This morning we're going to have what I refer to as part two, I guess, of the material that I presented last week. If you're with us last week, all I had done in preparation for that lesson and for this one was to go back and look at every single occurrence of the word truth in the Bible. Thanks to our modern technologies, of course, that's an instantaneous search and pops up every single one. It takes a while to pour over them and begin to see then something take shape in how God presents material that just deals with that concept itself. Last week, again, if you were here, I presented the idea that as Don and I are getting ready to leave, what would be those things that were of just paramount importance and that I'd want to emphasize, though I may have spoken of them dozens of times before, you know, but to leave you with, as we part company, those things that I think are just of the most towering importance. Truth, brethren, is at the top of that list. We live in a world that is fascinated by everything that hasn't got any kind of truth in it whatsoever. The fads that come and go, the religions that come and go, and the politics that come and go, and everything that just comes and goes is so often fraught with half-truths at best, and half-truth is really no truth at all. As Christians, the reason why you've assembled here this day is because you have a respect for that which is in accordance with the facts of all the earth's history, with the facts in complete harmony with them of the mind of God that sees Him as superior to us in every way, and we as so horribly foolish and ignorant in His presence. And so I think there were 480 some odd verses that I looked at, thought about, read the contexts, and thought, you know, I'm going to, I just want to leave this with you. What this morning is only five passages, but we'll look at each and every one of these and see in each one common threads as well as separate ideas that are attached to this most important of all words, simply the word truth. We're going to start just by pointing out, brethren, with the slide before you that may look a little bit jumbled and kind of incomprehensible if you're in the latter seats there in the back. But, you know, this is the famous western wall of the Temple Mount. The stones that are from about this line right here down were the ones that Herod the Great ordered to be laid and were standing at the time of Christ. The individual who took this photograph, I didn't take this one, but the individual who did, has climbed up onto the remains of these old walls and is taking a shot looking to the north along that western wall. This that you see right here, which has been damaged by earthquakes and has had all kinds of problems through the years, is the rubble that had accumulated in walls that had been built to sustain it and whatnot since the destruction of Jerusalem in September of 70 AD, in which the Romans, as prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, left not one stone upon another up on the Temple Mount and of the temple itself. If you were to be able to have that x-ray vision and look just beyond this very narrow rampway that leads up, by the way, the only ramp that Gentiles like you and I are allowed to enter the mount on the other side is the more famous Western Wall, where you see everybody gathering, you know, this big plaza right there. That plaza and its pavements are at the old street level. What you can't see from this angle is that in the old days, none of this structure was here. And the street level is underneath these stones. You can see this staircase coming down and disappearing. And there's a walkway that's between these stones right here and that big wall. And there you see the pavement that had to receive the blows from those falling stones when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Why did God destroy Jerusalem? Why 2,000 years later, after the detritus of the years had built the level up, you know, all the way to there, were they able in very recent years, and since 1967, to dig back down through a couple of millenniums of that rubble and find the very rocks that had once been on that Temple Mount and the broken pavement from them crashing down as not one stone was left on another. Why? Why? Because, brethren, those Jews did not love the truth. This is the consequence of a flippant, a negligent attitude toward the truth. If they had cared about that which God had actually said, if they cared about those prophets' instruction, had they just simply enjoyed those words, favored those words over all the novels that were being written in their day as they are, you know, in ours. If they had only just passionately longed to know what is eternally the case, then they might have accepted their Messiah. There would have been no need to tear all of this down. It would have stood as a great tribute to the fulfillment, the coming of a greater religion, a better temple, which now is us, in which the Spirit of God dwells. And so it has stood now as a testimony to a lack of love for the truth. Now we're going to spend just a very few minutes, though, and look at five passages about this truth, that we might avoid an eternal destruction, that we might not be grouped with them as a reckless people, a careless people, a thoughtless and negligent people, but as a people who find value in these words. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, as was read at the beginning of our assembly, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God dwelt among us. It took on flesh. The ideas and concepts that are represented by words took on a body, a form, so we could see those words lived out among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in this passage twice, you'll see it again in a moment, grace and truth are put together. Grace, of course, is when you act favorably, kindly, and in the best interest, you bestow some benefit upon someone who is undeserving for whatever reason. Grace is when you do well, and it's not deserved or earned or necessarily expected. And the grace of God, of course, as we've just thought about on the Lord's table, has rescued us from our ignorance, from our foolishness, from our weakness and stupidity. And so we are a people who understand, you know, the grace of God, and we know how dependent we are upon it, and we appreciate the sacrifice of Christ's life, you know, to give us this grace and reality. But brethren, Jesus, you know, we saw His glory, and the glory was as the only begotten from the Father, full not just of grace, not just self-sacrifice, not willingness to do on behalf of others, but full of truth. That which is actual and factual. That which has no variance from the reality of God's mind and God's practice. Jesus was full of both of these things. And truth, brethren, is unvarying. It's unyielding. It's unchanging. It just is. And so it's eternal. It's enduring. Jesus was full of that. I'm convinced that it was just only natural, I suppose, and easily understandable why essentially the very first public thing Jesus ever does is to, out of leather thongs, make a whip and then drive out the Pharisees who were defiling that Temple Mount we just looked at a moment ago with their greed, the avarice to profit from the sacrifices rather than to understand and appreciate what they were. Jesus is full of grace and truth, and He begins His ministry by overturning their tables, driving away their animals. It would have been an amazingly pandemonious scene, you know, to behold, because Jesus Christ is both full of grace and the truth. And He will never sacrifice either at the expense of the other. He will remain full of grace and truth as He is the embodiment of our God. Grace will always be conditional, and the truth, brethren, just always will be. In verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' Of his fullness," he's full of grace and truth, "we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were," and this is a profoundly important word, I believe, "were realized." Understand, there was grace in the Old Testament. There's grace all over the Old Testament. Don't think for a second that it's a graceless religion we have in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of truth as well. Grace and truth are everywhere in the Old Testament. But they are realized in Jesus Christ. They are actualized in Jesus Christ. When we read about the life that he lived, we are seeing grace and truth incarnate. The fullness of grace and truth incarnate. So we see compassion, we see kindness, we see patience in Jesus. We also see that whip. And he not only began his ministry that way, he ended his ministry that way too. He wielded a whip twice on that Temple Mount. That's something to think about. He is the realization, the actuality, the living grace and truth. No one, the next verse says, has seen God at any time. Even Moses had to be shielded. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, that's Jesus, has, New American Standard Translation, a good one, explained him. Nobody's seen God, but Jesus is the explanation of God. What he said, what he did, how he prayed. Everything we see in him is the fullness of grace and truth. And what we see in him and read about him then in the pages of our Bibles is God in the fullness of grace and truth. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father is explaining by virtue of the life he led who God is, what God is. In John chapter 8, and we're going to look at two passages in the 8th chapter. If you can't read the script here and you want to go ahead and look in your Bibles, of course, which I always prefer. I'd much rather hear the pages turning. It helps you in your memory work. It helps you in familiarizing yourselves to find it. So in John 8, we have a couple of passages here. Starting in verses 31 through 36, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him. It's a verse to be highlighted. You've got to remember that. Colors everything that follows. He's not talking to those Pharisees now that he drove out of the temple. He's talking to Jews that believe in him. If you continue in my word, it is conditional. The word became flesh. It dwelt among us. And if you continue in my word, then, only then, if you continue in it, you are truly disciples of mine. It is necessary to conclude that if we or anybody else does not continue in the Word, then we're not truly disciples. We may think we are, we may say we are, but we're not. Not unless we continue in that Word. Here it comes in the remainder of verse 31. And you will know the truth. Now, brother, notice you have to continue in the Word to know the truth. You have to continue in it. It has to be an ongoing thing, even a constant thing, ever present. You continue in that word, and then, again, only then, are you able to know the truth. That truth frequently, brethren, everyone here who's ever opened a Bible knows this is so, does not just leap off the page the first time you read it. Year after year after year, you read the same verses over again, and time after time after time, you say, "Well, I never saw that before." What do you know? This living and active word, brethren, will set you free if you continue in it so that you can know the truth. And that truth, identifying you as a true disciple, will also set you free. 33, they answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone," which of course is just an outright and foolish lie. "How is it that you say you'll become free? We don't need any freedom." Well, in 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin," how many exceptions are there here under this roof? "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now, brethren, this verse gets quoted constantly in car sales and ads and that kind of thing, everywhere you can imagine. But there's only one thing that is described as slavery here. There is only one thing that you're being freed from, and that is sin. "If you continue in the Word, then you are truly a disciple, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free from that slavery to sin." To become like Jesus, to be ourselves full of grace and truth, comes through knowing Him as revealed in Scripture, so that if we continue in that Word, we are not only freed from sin, brethren, but we are also growing up in all things into Him who is the head, as Paul would say. We become like Him. We therefore become full of grace and truth. We therefore have come to understand the mind of God. And now we're as anxious to fulfill that word in reality, in the flesh, in our lives, as Jesus was. Brethren, make no mistake, we can be just as successful at it as Jesus was. Paul's statement, you know, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is not a sentence, it's not a condemnation, it's not some irredeemable fact from which you can never escape. It's true, we all have sinned. None of us have an excuse for the next one either. If you continue the word in the Word, you'll be freed from it. Now, along with this, just these few verses later now, in verses 43 through 47, skipping a little bit, but Jesus is continuing. He says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Why can't you get this?" It's not like Jesus was a poor teacher. Not like he didn't know how to get the job done. But they didn't understand. So he says, here's why. Here's why you don't understand what I'm saying. It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why, he asks again, do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. Now, brethren, you got somebody standing there telling you to your face these things. That's a pretty harsh lesson, don't you think? It's quite a reprimand to be upbraided and insulted like that. My father is the devil. There's no truth in him. Murderer from the beginning. Everything, you know, that is a lie comes from him. And that's your papa. That's who you are like. That's who you love. That's what you've become. Why you don't understand what I'm saying? You can't hear my word. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? You don't believe me because you can't understand me. And brethren, all of it goes back to the preceding passage in 8. These people, the Pharisees, the most avid Bible students maybe the world ever saw, were not continuing in the Word. They were continuing in the study of those words so they could defend their own religion as opposed to the Lord's. So Jesus spent 3.5 years upbraiding them for that. We don't want to be like these people, brethren. We want truth to be in us. Whenever it's spoken in the pages of our Bible, we want to believe it. We want to practice this. We can't convict Jesus of sin because there was none. And nobody would be able to convict us of sin either if we had that same kind of commitment to the truth. If we loved it as much as He did. If we dug down deeply enough into it to get every single nugget of gold and diamond out of it. If only. If only we could find time in our lives for that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. It says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." An admonition I'd share wholeheartedly for this congregation, as Paul did here for the Thessalonians. It seems he had a particular affinity for the Thessalonians. He was only there about 90 days before he was forced to flee for his life. He was so concerned and worried about them back to back, matter of a few months between them. He wrote these two epistles. But he says in 13 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." This congregation is beloved by the Lord. I've come to have this very same sense of appreciation and wanting, to prove and to argue your case as Paul does. You're beloved by the Lord. God has, he says in verse 13, "chosen you from the beginning," them, us much later, "for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in what?" Faith in what? What is faith? To believe, to be convicted about things I cannot see, but I have read. I've seen them on the page, though not in the flesh. I haven't seen God. Nobody can do that. I haven't seen heaven, but I will one day. God chose me. He chose you for a salvation that comes in this manner only. A sanctification, setting apart for God's service, that is by the Spirit and faith in the truth. No truth, no faith in it, no sanctification. You're of your father, the devil. You're enslaved to sin. And you'll stay that way till you develop this passionate appreciation for the truth. It was for this, verse 14, "He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who among us has gained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you're thinking He was glorified when He went to heaven, well, it's true, none of us have and can't till that day comes. But brethren, who of us has gained the glory, the grace and truth that Jesus was in the flesh? Who among us has really climbed those heights of perfection? And why not? Because to varying degrees, we get distracted by the cares of the world, Matthew 13's parable. We have to suffer a little bit for it, so we give up instead of soldiering on. We have our problems, brethren, and I get it. But what He called us through in verse 14 is the truth. The word's gospel, but it's the truth, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming like Him so you can go to spend eternity with Him. So then, brethren, verse 15, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught. You can see why this is among the favorite verses for every preacher, I guess, when he's getting ready to leave a group that he's loved and worked with for years. Brethren, stand firm. Don't throw it away. Hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. That appeal that went out to the Thessalonians so long ago, apparently 52 A.D., is as timely and as necessary today and for you and me as ever it was for the Thessalonians. I'm going to close this morning with this last passage. The fifth of these passages is in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, brethren, when we think about acquiring to whatever degree we have been successful in the grace and truth of our Savior, we want to maintain what we have as well as be growing in it. So in Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 17, this very famous passage, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It just isn't. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That word heaven, ouranos, is used in a fairly wide variety of ways. What he's saying right here is in the spiritual realm. You're at war. And this battle is not against just what's going on, you know, that we see here in the material universe. It's against forces we cannot see, forces of just unknowable power, forces that have been at work long before even this earth was created. So what are we going to do about this? This unconquerable foe that's after us each and every single day. Take up the full armor of God. Now, as I've been doing on the preceding four passages, you'll note I've capitalized and underlined the word truth. But I've got a couple of other terms now that I've done likewise, because it's striking to me how when you put on each of these various elements of this armor, that the great majority of them are just different ways of saying the truth. So watch and see what happens. Take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, that's the first thing, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Fascinating word. It means two very different things, depending on the context that you find it in. It can refer to being sinless, you know, in that sense, but it also can be translated justified or justification, being set right because, in this case, Jesus paid the price for us. Now, either way, you put on a breastplate of righteousness. You are protected by righteousness, by the fact that you've been born again, and by to the degree that you practice the virtues that are revealed in Scripture. But then he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, all caps and underlined, of peace. What's the difference between the gospel and the truth? Well, I don't think much. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which we just learned in a preceding passage, is in what? Faith in the truth. Faith is just believing and acting like it as a response to truth. Can't have faith in anything, brethren. Excuse me, you can't have faith at all unless it's in something. Let it be in truth and not error. Taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Every last one of them. You could never be misled. You could never make a poor decision. You could never be deceived. Every trial Satan could throw at you to sin or to be misled. Well, I have the shield. His flaming arrows are impenetrable. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's well been said, oft been said, maybe every time been said. The one offensive weapon that you have in this set of armor is that sword of the Spirit. Swords can be used defensively, but that's not really their principal intent. The shield's for defense. The sword is for offense. The sword is the Word of God. If you're not training with it, if you're not training vigorously with it, if you're not training often with it, if you're just unfamiliar with it, what good is it? Well, the answer, of course, is none. It's good for nothing whatsoever. So, brethren, if you think of Christianity as hunkering down under some chain mail, you know, and hoping the storm will blow over, well, forget it. The whole point is that there's a war going on, and God expects us to get to our feet, to carry the full load of this armor because it's heavy. And fully equipped with it, we can resist everything that comes our way. and advance on their territory, brethren, in defense, in the promotion of the truth and nothing else. So make it your passion, make it an obsession. Find it difficult to get involved in anything else. Neglect all the things of the world, brethren, because you're so busy pursuing the truth. And Satan will fall and yield. Jesus will triumph and it'll show. And the heavens will welcome you one day home. Well, good, thou good and faithful servant. The truth is as important today as it was in the Old Testament. It's important in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Brethren, it's everything. This truth. Find it. Buy it and don't sell it. Live it. Conquer with it. And then finally, lay down your arms and go on home to that richly earned reward.